To those who are listening to this recording, I preached my sermon last Sunday on a third sermon from a book of Exodus. The tape did not work correctly, so this is a redo. I'm doing this from home. I suggest you consider, if you're listening to this, to go to the website where you found the audio and then pull up the PowerPoint. It would be helpful to follow along with the PowerPoint. So this is my third sermon in a series of sermons on the book of Exodus. We've already seen that Exodus is a part of the narrative or the story of God saving his people that started back with Abraham. And in Exodus 1 through 17, we saw the story of God saving his people from slavery in Egypt. So in Genesis, through Abraham, he chose a man of faith. Through his children, he created a family or a people of faith. And as we head into Exodus 1, he's now created a nation that are going to be his people. So in chapters 1 through 17 of Exodus, he saves these people from slavery in Egypt through the messianic prefigure Jesus. There's a lot of messianic foreshadows and prefigures throughout the book of Exodus, and I'm going to keep coming back to that. So then Jesus is the second Moses. And like Jesus who saves us from spiritual slavery in spiritual Egypt, Moses saved God's people from physical slavery in physical Egypt. And then the rest of Exodus, chapter 18 through 40, as well as the book of Leviticus, God gives, the next part in the story, God gives his people a law or a covenant. And these things are, of course, a foreshadow of the law of Christ and the new covenant we have in Christ. That'll especially be worked out, of course, in the book of Hebrews. And then we looked at some of the details in Exodus itself. We saw the parallels between baby Moses and baby Jesus. In both cases, you had a powerless, helpless Jew about whom a powerful king was fearful he would lose his power to that Jewish baby, didn't know which to kill, so he tried to kill them all. But God saved both baby Moses and baby Jesus from that murderous king. Then we saw the theme of, "Out of Egypt I called my son," from Hosea 11, verse 1. And we saw that that applied to Joseph. God called Joseph out of Egypt. It applies to Moses, who God called out of Egypt, as we saw in chapter 2 and 3. Then God called Israel out of Egypt, as we're about to see today and next Sunday. Then God called Jesus out of Egypt, and God calls us out of Egypt. Then we saw God taking Moses into the wilderness for 40 years to prepare for his ministry, as Jesus also went out into the wilderness for 40 days to prepare for his ministry. And there in the desert, God commissioned Moses to go to Pharaoh, who in this foreshadowing situation is essentially Satan, and to tell Pharaoh, set my people free. And of course, we saw that Moses was not exactly excited about this commission. He resisted it, and so God worked a miracle. God gave him a helper to speak for him, Aaron, and many other things. So finally, as our second sermon on Exodus ended, Moses and Aaron head for Egypt. So now we're in the content of our actual sermon, Exodus 5. Now, the chief focus of the sermon is going to be on the 10th plague on the Passover. This sermon is going to be what we call a sermunion, in that the content of this sermon so well aligns with things related to our normal Lord's Supper kind of talk that essentially the Lord's Supper talk will be the finishing part of this sermon. So this sermon may be a little bit longer than normal because we're not going to have a Lord's Supper talk specifically separate this morning. So let's go to Exodus chapter 5 and let's read verse 1 through 9. The scene here is going to be Moses and Aaron finally obeying what God had told them to do, especially Moses a number of times, and they're going to go to Pharaoh. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't even know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us," referring to the meeting in the burning bush. "Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with a sword." Now you have to admit this is a pretty big ask, right? It doesn't seem very likely that the king of Egypt will let his slaves go out into the wilderness for 3 days. But we're going to see this is all part of God's plan. They're asking for something that seems crazy, because what needs to happen is God needs to work mighty acts with his mighty arm to bring his people out of Egypt. Let's keep reading. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of Israel are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to these lies. So Pharaoh says, Jehovah, Yahweh, who's he? And we're going to see several times in this section, God's going to say, then they will know that I am the Lord. And at the end of the story, Pharaoh certainly will know who Yahweh is. All right, so Pharaoh's heart, as God had predicted to Moses more than once already, becomes hardened. And so, as essentially revenge for making this request, Pharaoh undermines Moses. He says, basically, oh yeah, you want me to free you? Well, I'm going to give the Jews even more and harder work than ever before. And this is a political move. Rather than kill Moses, who is, after all, his father's or grandfather's adopted son, rather than kill him, he decides to undermine him. So what he's going to do is he's going to essentially try to make the Jews hate Moses. He's going to use that as like a political thing. And then we're not going to read verse 10 through 18, but in that little section there, the slave drivers are beating the Israelites. And they particularly go after the overseers who are Jewish. All right? And so what we learn from this, kind of as a spiritual application, is when we try to call people out of Egypt, Satan is going to up the ante. And everybody here knows stories about somebody, they were studying the Bible, they seemed open, they were interested, they were excited, and then something came up, you know? And it seems to be a pattern. It'll be a boyfriend or girlfriend that's a struggle to let go of, or a parent who's opposing them, or maybe a lot of schoolwork that comes up. It always seems like something comes up to make it hard, something that's a big barrier. And so I think our common experience seems to reflect what we see happening here, which is Satan doesn't let people go easily. And some people, we're going to have to fight for them. We're going to have to let the Lord's mighty arm work in order for them to be able to get out of slavery in Egypt. Satan doesn't sit back and say, sure, go ahead and leave your life as sin. It doesn't work that way. Let's read Exodus 5, 19 through 23. Like I said, we're going to skip a few verses. You can read those. Later, the Israelites' overseers realized that they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required for each of you each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look on you, Moses and Aaron, and judge you. You've made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak on their name, he has brought trouble on his people, and you have not rescued your people at all. So basically, again, the political plan of Pharaoh is to undermine the leadership of Moses and Aaron so that basically the Jews will stop requesting this opportunity to worship. And it's working according to plan really well. So the overseers who are being hassled by the slave drivers, they're blame shifting to Moses. And then what's Moses do? He blame shifts to God. Well, good luck with that one, right? So the Jewish overseers say to Moses, this is on you. And Moses says to God, I told you so. I told you this was going to happen. And what's interesting is, yeah, God told Moses this was going to happen. He said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, And you're going to get out not because of how awesome you are, not because you're a great religious leader, not because you're a great speaker, because of your great evangelism. No, they're going to get out of captivity in Israel, out of slavery to sin, because of my mighty arm. You know, when things really go badly, what do? We tend to start blaming God. We don't understand that God never promised you a rose garden, all puppies and cream and strawberries and all that sort of stuff. When we try to help people get out of Egypt, Satan is going to use all the wiles at his disposal to keep them stuck in slavery. So we need to do, you know, imitate Moses and Jesus here. We need to continue to let God's powerful arm be displayed. Okay, let's go on. Let's read Exodus 6, 1 through 12. Then Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh." Right? That's the whole point. That's why I allowed this to happen, Moses. Didn't you listen to me? Now I can start working. "Now see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty." He says, "I came to Abraham as El Shaddai, but I did not come to them as Yahweh." So basically God's saying, I'm revealing myself to you, Moses and Aaron, like I've never revealed myself to my people before. Come on, man. "I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore I say to the Israelites, I'm the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And see these words? Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God. And later on, he's going to say, Moses is going to say to Pharaoh, God's going to say to Pharaoh, then you too will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of the discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let his Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" So God says to Moses, essentially, "I told you so. This is what I told you was going to happen." And he says, you know, hey, I came previously as just merely as El Shaddai, God Almighty. But now I'm coming to you as Yahweh. And I've heard my people's groaning, and I remember my covenant. I never stopped loving you. Malachi 1, verse 1, "Jacob I have loved." So God promises them. He says, "I will free you from being slaves to sin. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And then he says, "I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." This reminds me of God's promise to us in Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, where he says, remember at that time, equivalent to when they were in Egypt, when we were in spiritual Egypt, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It says, "Then you'll know that I'm the Lord, and I'll bring you into the land I swore to give you." All right? "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household." And he says, like he already said, "Then you'll know that I am the Lord. I'm going to make you into my people." That's what God is saying to us this morning. If you're still lost in sin, if you're still enslaved to sin in Egypt, God wants you to come and be part of his people. Verse 8, he says something. I didn't notice this at first, but when I read it carefully, I noticed this. He says, "I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, he says, "I'm going to save you. out of slavery in Egypt. And then he says, oh, and by the way, later on, I'm going to save you and send you into my promised land. Now, I use this analogy, this metaphor of being in Egypt, being in the wandering, and then being in the promised land as an analogy of the stages in our spiritual development. All of us were at one time lost in Egypt. But for those who are disciples, where are we now? And by the way, the audience at the time, quite quickly, several of them said, we're wandering in the wilderness. Right. So we've already been saved. Yes. He already said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt. But then in verse 8, he gives the promise. And by the way, not only am I going to take you out of Egypt, I'm going to take you into the promised land. So this is salvation being already, but not yet. As disciples of Jesus, if you are a Christian, you've already been saved. But God will save you in the future by taking you forever into heaven. And so you can still lose your salvation, right? In fact, as we'll see in Exodus and Numbers, we'll see tens, hundreds of thousands were scattered across the desert. They never made it into the promised land. They had been saved already, but the not yet part wasn't fulfilled for them. All right. Here's a picture, if you're looking at the PowerPoint, of slaves in Egypt making bricks. You can even see the straw, and they're putting together the bricks. Whether this is actually Jews doing the brick making, I'm not sure, but this is from a tomb wall somewhere in Egypt. It's kind of interesting, but it kind of reflects what the Bible's talking about that happens. All right. Now, the next section, verse 13 through 27 is a genealogy. And now for us, as Christians who are probably not really into genealogy, you might think, why is he putting in a genealogy here? Well, again, when, in the Old Testament, when God gives genealogies, he's showing the Jews that where they are in the big story, in the big picture. And so to us, maybe as Christians, this genealogy may not be that big of a deal. In fact, I'm not going to read it now. But I point out a few things. First of all, in this genealogy, you meet Korah, who will be part of Korah's rebellion in Numbers. And you also meet Nadab and Abihu, the priests who are going to offer unauthorized sacrifices and are going to be killed. So some of the characters we're going to see in Exodus and Numbers are found in this genealogy. But let's get to Exodus 7. So in Exodus 7, Moses is going to go back to Pharaoh as commanded by God. And now Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. So now we're getting kind of the meat of our story for today. So Exodus 7, 1 through 13. Basically, God's hardening Pharaoh's heart. Then the Lord said to Moses, actually let's read verse 1 through 6 for now. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I commanded you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out from this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, and the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is a really great little passage. God tells him, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. We talked about this a bit. This is described, of course, in Romans 9, God's predestination. And I want to tell you, my understanding biblically is that God very, very rarely, what I would call, jerks people around. In other words, says, all right, whether you like it or not, this is what you're going to do. That God very rarely steals our free will, and he only does it for a moment, for a very specific purpose. And his purpose in predestination always is to save, never is to condemn. All right, and I'm not going to get into the whole Calvinism thing here. The sort of double predestination and tulip and all that sort of stuff. But I would say this, God's predestination is that every single person has an opportunity to be saved. And I believe Pharaoh himself was not predestined to go to hell. He was predestined to have his heart hardened, but I believe he came this close to actually becoming converted to Yahweh. So anyway, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, not to hurt you, O Israel, but so that it might be very, very plain whose power it was who got you saved from slavery. And we need to remember that. You know, like Paul said, I planted, Apollos waters, but God always gives the increase. We need to give glory to God. You know, when somebody helps somebody else become a Christian, we pat them on the back, we say, good job, congratulations. There's nothing wrong with that. But we have to understand that it's always God's mighty hand, always God's mighty act. Let's read 8 through 13. Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh and it'll become a snake. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention verse 6. This is worth noting. It said at least twice, maybe three times. It says, Moses and Aaron did just exactly as the Lord commanded them. I think that's a beautiful thing to know. Anyway, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, and I'll make it a snake. Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned the wise men and the sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, and also they also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. All right, so then Pharaoh performs a mighty act, if you will. I'm sorry. Aaron does, turns into a snake. And then the magicians are able to do the same thing. Now, there's two views on this. Either they use some sort of sleight of hand. They like threw their rods down and made some smoke and then put some snakes there. Or that, or possibly through their occult powers working for Satan, they had actual magical powers. I honestly don't know which it is, and I can't settle the question, so I'll just say, not sure which it is. All right. But then, let's go forward now. Let's read, the first of the 10 plagues, the plague of blood. Now, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to go through these 10 plagues in probably less than 15 minutes. The only one I'm going to read in detail will be the plague of blood. The others, I'll just mention it, maybe read one passage out of context. But what we're going to see here is Pharaoh begins with a heart totally hardened and completely unwilling to believe in Yahweh at all. And gradually his heart's going to be softened to the point where he's going to realize, oh my goodness, Jehovah, he's God. And because of that, he's going to let God's people go. Verse 14 through 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. It's the third time we've seen this. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile. It'll be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink the water. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, canals, ponds, reservoirs. They will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials, and he struck the water of the Nile. And all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died. The river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace. And so we see here the first of the plagues. Moses and Aaron did exactly as God had commanded. I say, amen, praise the Lord. Lucky for us, because if Moses and Aaron had not been obedient to God, where would we be? If Jesus had not said in the garden, not my will, but yours be done, where would we be? And so the first plague happens. And again, it seems like the magicians, unlike the other eight plagues, are able to do some sort of version of this. Whether they threw red dye number two into the river or whatever, I don't know. What I do know is they certainly weren't able to make blood throughout Egypt. All right. Then the second plague is the plague of frogs. Exodus 8, 1 through 15. Let's read just one excerpt from this, which is chapter 8, verse 8. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifice to the Lord." So we can see the Pharaoh's starting to kind of sort of actually believe in Yahweh a little bit. One thing's for sure is definitely we're going to eventually have some plagues that the his magicians cannot reproduce. So basically God hears Pharaoh's prayer. He takes the frogs away. Then what happens? Well, of course, Pharaoh's heart is hardened again, as you can see at the end of this section. The next plague is the plague of gnats. These gnats are little tiny flies. There's the two plagues, the plagues of gnats and the plagues of flies. And by the way, gnats are basically flies. So why there are two plagues of flies, essentially, I'm not sure. These gnats, they're like what we call black flies. If you grew up in New England, in the upper Midwest, you're very, very familiar with these black flies. Remember, our family lived in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, and down by the lake there was a park, and the black flies only lasted for about 2 weeks, but when they came, they were like literally clouds of them. I can remember the lighthouse there turning black with the clouds of gnats. So, Exodus 8, 16 through 19. Let's see another excerpt where we'll see the kind of Pharaoh's reaction. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground." And it happened exactly as it said. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. So here we see the first of the plagues that the magicians are not able to do, I guess, fake versions of. Okay, plague number four, plague of flies. Exodus 8. Verse 20 through 30. This is the first plague that fell on Egypt, but not on the Jews. So the gnats came all over, and then the flies came only on the upper part of the lower part of the Nile River, not on Goshen in the Delta. All right. And then, let's read chapter 8, verse 28, another excerpt from Pharaoh. So here we go. Exodus 8, verse 28. Pharaoh said, "I will let you go to offer sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but you must not go very far. Now pray for me." So again, they're kind of chipping away. These miracles are chipping away at Pharaoh's confidence, and his heart's not gotten soft yet, but he says, "All right, great. Yeah, you can go worship. Just go maybe a mile or two, a couple kilometers, a few stadia off into the desert." And that's what Satan's going to say. Satan, you know, he wants you to remain totally enslaved to sin and have not be open to God at all. But you know what? If you're a little bit open, if you're a little bit willing to go to church a little bit, get a little bit religious, maybe, you know, kind of, you know, get interested in Christianity, but not go for full discipleship, not go for absolute repentance, completely cutting off your own life, old life and becoming a disciple. Satan's like, yeah, I guess I can live with that. All right. So, but the world wants us to compromise. The world wants us to keep, Satan wants to keep us one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. But I'm telling you, you can't stay there very long. In fact, if you try to stay there, you're going to end up fully in the world eventually. Never, ever take Pharaoh's / Satan's advice to have a half-hearted conversion to Christianity. It will never work. And definitely Moses and Aaron did not fall for that one. Then we have plague number five, the plague of livestock. In this case, not a single animal from the Israelites died, and yet throughout Egypt, many, many of the goats, sheep, and cattle died. And, you know, this became pretty significant because later on we're going to see that Pharaoh's going to say to Israel, All right, you can go, even your women and children go, but not your livestock. Because at this point, there's a huge shortage of livestock in Egypt, except in Goshen, where the Jews live. All right, and then there's plague number 6, the plague of boils. I found some pictures online of people with actual boils, but those pictures were so yucky. I just decided to use this sort of goofy picture of some Israelite with boils on his face. Exodus 9, 8 through 12. Then the one that has the longest description, interestingly, is the plague of hail. Exodus 9, 13 through 35. Let's read one little excerpt here. Exodus 9, 15 and 16. Here we read. Okay. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up. This is God through Moses saying to Pharaoh. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed to all the earth. So God says to Pharaoh, hey, you get it by now? We got the hail, we got the livestock, the gnats, the frogs, the blood, the gnats. I mean, you get it? I mean, I could wipe you out. I don't want to do that, Pharaoh. I want you to repent. I want you to know that I'm the Lord. And I want through what I'm doing here to proclaim my name throughout the world. God is glorifying himself through Pharaoh. God wants to be given glory in everything. Exodus 9:27. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. This time I've sinned. Ah, wow, Pharaoh's almost ready to repent. He's getting that close to being, in quotes, saved. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord. If we've had enough thunder and hail, I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer. So God grants his request. He ends the hail. And as is so predictable, this worldly person says, maybe I'm not going to be quite so committed to you. Then we have the plague of locusts. All right, Exodus 10, 1 through 20. All right, let's read one little excerpt from this plague. It's chapter 10, verse 10. All right, Pharaoh said, the Lord be with you. If I let you go, along with your women and children, clearly you are bent on evil. No, only the men can go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for. Then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. And again, Pharaoh tries to negotiate. But we don't negotiate the truth, do we? We do not negotiate over discipleship with the world. We will never do that. So he says, just the men. Again, Satan wants to have us 1 foot in Egypt and 1 foot in the desert. And faithful Moses and faithful Aaron will never go for that. Either we're disciples or we're not. Either we've given up everything we have or we have not. All right, next is what probably perhaps was the most scary of all the plagues before the plague of the firstborn, which is the plague of darkness. That's in Exodus 10. I'm sorry, yeah, Exodus 10, 21 through 29. And I remember the story because Jan and I moved to Spokane quite a few years ago. We had a good friend there who had been in Spokane when the event with the explosion of Mount St. Helens happened. And he shared how he was outside doing something and he saw this massive black cloud going all the way from the north to the south that covered the whole horizon. And it came and it covered Spokane. And it became dark to the point where the street lights came on. It was like night. And he thought literally the world had come to an end. Because he had something maybe perhaps similar to what the Egyptians felt like with this plague of darkness. But what they couldn't possibly have failed to notice, at least those living in the northern part of Egypt, is that the darkness did not come over the Israelites in Goshen. All right, verse 24, Exodus 10, 24. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, all right, fine, go worship the Lord, even with your women and children may go. But only leave your flocks and herds behind. Again, I explained partly why one of the plagues may be the reason for this. But no, no, we're not going to compromise. We're going to take, we're going to give everything we have to follow Jesus. We're going to take up his cross daily and follow him. So no. And then in verse 29, just as you say, Moses replied, I will never appear before you, before your throne here again. By the way, Moses will see Pharaoh one more time, but not in his throne room out by the river before the 10th plague. So let's get to the 10th plague. Basically, Moses tells Pharaoh, last chance, no turning back. So now we'll have the 10th plague. And really, here's where our sermon, in some sense, actually starts, because the title of this sermon is the Passover. And the 10th plague is the plague during which God passed over his people to save them from death. So let's read Exodus 11, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Moses, I'll bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men, women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. I would guess so, by this time, given all the statements that Moses had made and all the plagues that had happened, yeah, people are starting to lean a little bit towards Moses over Pharaoh. So at this point, Pharaoh's starting to think, man, I better get this Moses out of here. All right? So not only will Pharaoh let you go, God says, but he's actually going to give silver and gold. The Egyptians are still alive saying, guys, get out of here. I mean, clearly God wants you to go out from here. In fact, we'll pay you. We'll give you our items of silver and gold and jewelry. Just leave, as God had prophesied. Verse 4 through 14, plague number 10. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the first son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the female slave. Let me stop there for a second. So essentially, Israel is Moses, is God's firstborn. Israel is God's chosen people. And God says to Pharaoh, if you're not going to let my firstborn go, then I'm going to go after you. I'm going to go after your firstborn. All right. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or any animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, that Israel is my firstborn son. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the peoples who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh refused to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened his heart, Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. All right. So this is the plague. Now, in Exodus 12, it's kind of interesting. Exodus 12, it's both a description of the Passover and of the plague of the firstborn son. But it's also partially instructions for doing the Seder meal, the Passover meal. And then later on, in chapter 13, he'll go back to accounting the actual event. So it's kind of interesting why the writer of Exodus chose to intersperse some instructions for the Seder meal that may not have even been related to the actual Passover itself. It's kind of interesting. But let's read it, right? Exodus 12, oops, let me forward my slide here. Exodus 12, 1 through 13. Here's really the heart of this message. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of the year. That's the month that the Jews called Nisan. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb from his first family, one for each household. Goes into the details about how they choose how many lambs. The animal, verse 5, you choose must be a year old male without defect. Can you think of another male without defect who was made as a sacrifice so that the destroying angel would not come on us? I can. All right. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses while they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs. Hold on to that. I'm going to talk about the bitter herbs later. And bread made without yeast. Hold on to that as well. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roasted over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till the morning. If some is left till the morning, you must burn it. This is how to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt, and I will strike down every firstborn of the people and of animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood that's on the doorposts of your house will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Oh, there's tremendous symbolism here. Nisan, the 10th of the first month, set aside the lamb, and then on the 14th is when you're going to kill the lamb. And then that evening, which would be the 15th of Nisan, they actually eat the Seder meal. They eat the Passover lamb along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. So he says, slaughter the lamb, take the blood and put it on the door frames of your houses. Can you think of another lamb, another Passover lamb, another perfect, unblemished Passover lamb whose blood was also put on a wooden post, crossbeam, if you will, so that we could be freed from our spiritual slavery and our spiritual Egypt? I can. And God says, when I see the blood of Christ, I'm going to pass over your sins. I'm going to pass over you, and you will not perish as the Egyptians, as those who are in the world who will perish and will not have eternal life. And then in verse 14 through 20, he describes the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts on the 14th in Nisan. I'm going to skip that for now. I'm going to come back to that later, actually next Sunday. I'm going to skip down to verse 21 where the thing actually happens. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, put some of the blood on the top and the both sides of the door frame. None of you shall go out of the door of your household until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame, and he will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses or strike you down. And I'd like you to kind of imagine that night, how fearful it must have been when the people were sitting in their houses and they heard the wailing of their neighbors. And they thought, oh my goodness, tonight might be the night that I die. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you, for your descendants. When you enter the land, the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt, spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there's not a house without someone dead. So God's people obey. And he said, in future generations, for the next hundreds, thousands of years, when you perform this Seder, and the children ask, well, okay, what's the deal with the bitter herbs and the lamb and the bread? He says, you need to remember what God has done for you. And that's really the essence of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a essentially revised Seder. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance of the sacrifice, and that God is willing to pass over your sins because of the sacrifice of that Passover lamb. And then he gives us some further instructions that relates to the Passover. Verse 31, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said and go. And also bless me. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed, and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for the clothing and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. That famous phrase, they plundered the Egyptians. So what they did was, essentially, remember, the message is this. If you've been studying the Bible, if you understand that you are enslaved to sin and have not yet escaped Egypt, you need to get out of Egypt. You need to take care of that. Leave everything behind. You don't even have time to let the dough rise. How long does it take for yeast to cause the dough to rise before you cook it? I don't know, a couple, few hours? It says, no, 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 no. You put your hand to the plow and you never, ever look back. And then he said bitter herbs. The bitter herbs were there to remember the bitterness, because I'm telling you, as we've seen in Hosea 11, as soon as they get out of Egypt, they're going to start looking back to Egypt. God's going to save you from slavery. He's going to save you from sin. He's going to bless you. But when you're in the desert, when you're in the wilderness, it's tough, man. The Christian life is not a piece of cake. All right? And so it's tempting. And some of you here this morning have been tempted even recently to go back to Egypt. So that's why you need to eat the bitter herbs. You need to remember the bitterness, what it was like to be enslaved to sin. All right? So as God had prophesied to Moses, the Egyptians gave them tons of money, essentially. All right? And then in verse 4, let me skip down to verse 46 there. He says, and it must be eaten outside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate. So another little interesting little tidbit is they weren't able to eat any of the bones, which is, would free up the marrow, which is kind of the best part. But that is a prophecy of Jesus, who, unlike the thieves on either side of him, had their bones broken to end the crucifixion. Jesus was already dead, so the soldiers did not break the bones of Jesus. This was also prophesied in Psalm 22 when David said, I can count all my bones. So Jesus has been killed, our Passover lamb. Now, that's the end of our sermon. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to spend another 10 minutes or so. We're going to do our, I guess we'll call it our Lord's Supper talk. So we're going to go to Luke 22, where we're going to see a retelling of the Passover and a reinterpretation of the Passover as a foreshadow of the death of Christ and of the Lord's Supper that we celebrate as a remembrance every week. Let's read Luke 22. 7 through 16. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That would be Nisan 14. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, etc. All right, make preparations, verse 13. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover Seder with you before I suffer. But I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So this is the last Seder, if you will. We call it the Last Supper, but it's the last Seder, the last Passover under the Jewish system before Jesus' death allows God to establish the new covenant. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He took bread and gave thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you, etc. So let's do a little timeline here. The 10th of Nisan, as we already saw, is when they set aside the lamb, or possibly the goat, for the sacrifice. Then on the 14th, the 14th of Nisan would start at sundown on Thursday evening. It would end at sundown of Friday. Now, Friday during the day, the 14th of Nisan, is when they would actually kill the Passover lamb. But the Lord's Supper was celebrated on Thursday evening, which is interesting. One thing you might want to notice is at this Passover, there was no lamb. The reason is the normal Jewish Passover would be Friday after sunset at the beginning of the 15th of Nisan after the Passover lamb had been killed. But the problem is by Friday night, Jesus is going to be dead. So what he's doing is he's basically doing a Seder one day, one evening early. He's celebrating the last Seder with them. But the reason there's no lamb at this Seder is because the lamb hasn't been killed yet. In fact, as we know, the Last Supper happens on Thursday evening. Friday morning, Jesus is arrested. Mid-morning, he's crucified. By mid-afternoon, he's dead. Now the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us keep the feast. So Friday sunset, 14th of Nisan ends. And then, if you read the accounts, the Jewish leader said, take those bodies down. We can't have bodies up on the cross during the Passover. Why? Because the Passover, the lambs are being killed, and that night the Passover is going to be celebrated. No way. So then it's the 15th of Nisan. Jesus has now been dead. He's in the grave. The Jews are celebrating Passover Friday evening, Saturday morning, Saturday evening. Then Sunday morning, 16th of Nisan, on the third day, which the Jews call the Feast of First Fruits, that's when Jesus rises from the dead. Got it? That's kind of the chronology here. All right, so let's consider some of the parallels between Passover and the Lord's Supper. Because the Passover is a foreshadow of what we call Good Friday, when God passed over his people. Because the blood had been put on that crossbeam, God's people will not be harmed when God comes in judgment on his enemies. So the Passover is a foreshadow of Good Friday. It's also a foreshadow of the Lord's Supper. The Passover is a remembrance of Israel being saved from death at the time of the 10th plague. Because of the blood of the Lamb, the destroying angel passed over their house. For us, because of the sacrificial death of Jesus, our Passover lamb, God will pass over our personal sinful house as well. In Passover, it was a lamb without blemish, without imperfections, and Jesus as well is a lamb without blemish, without sin. The sacrifice of a sheep, the picture of innocence, the picture of not having any idea what's going on. The difference between that Passover lamb and our Passover lamb is, although the lamb was not resisting because he had no idea what's about to happen. Jesus knew exactly what's going to happen. But like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We needed a perfect sacrifice. Otherwise, we were dead in our sins. We were toast. We were destined for hell, eternal damnation, and separation from God. Praise God. Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And his blood, like that of the Passover lamb in Egypt, has been put on that wooden beam. Therefore, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, let us keep the Passover feast. Let us celebrate the Passover with our Jewish friends, actually. So the people are under a death sentence. We too, because of our sins, are under a death sentence. The blood of the Passover lamb saved the firstborn of Israel from physical death, as the blood of our Passover lamb saves us from spiritual death. The Passover resulted in them being freed from bondage in Egypt, as the death of Jesus frees us from bondage to sin. Right? 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Which festival? Well, the Lord's Supper, or Passover, or Seder. Same thing. Because Jesus is a lamb slain from the creation of the world. So therefore, let us keep the Passover. Let us celebrate the Lord's Supper, as our Jewish brothers and sisters did. First by remembering the Passover is a remembrance. We can see in the slide all the elements in a Passover thing, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, the lamb, and those other things. All right, a lamb without defect. So we need to have a healthy fear of God's judgment. That's why we need to eat in haste, if you will. Eat unleavened bread. And we need to, even though we do not share bitter herbs at the Lord's Supper, I believe, in a sense, we need to remember those bitter herbs. Because we need to remember, we need to be reminded on a regular basis, there is nothing for us back there in Egypt. We need to remember what God did for us. By removing the leaven. In fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, it talks about that. Taking all the leaven out of our house. Before the Passover, for 3 or 4 days, the Jews would clean the house. Take all the items out. Anything that could possibly have any leaven on it, they got it out of the house. Because they wanted to have a house clean of that leaven. For us, that would be sin. And we need to take those bitter herbs. We need to eat in haste. Eat the unleavened bread. We need to be reminded every week how terrible life in sin was. And let's remember that as we take the bitter herbs. So to finish up, I'm going to read a quote from my good friend Philip Lester. Philip was a Jewish convert. He was converted, oh my goodness, almost 50 years ago. Very close friend, kind of a specialist in the relationship between Judaism and Christianity for obvious reasons, since he was Jewish, and his brother Michael, good friend of Jens and mine, was converted, as was his father. And he said concerning Passover, and by the way, he died last year, and I was able to speak at his funeral last February. It's a pretty tough situation. But anyway, let's read Philip Lester's statement about Passover. The essence of Passover is that of the Lord's Supper. It's about remembering where we came from, the bitterness of enslavement, and the price of our deliverance from that enslavement, the blood of the Lamb slain from the creation of the world. Brothers and sisters, let us keep the feast.